Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The New Testament includes 4 one-chapter books, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. These 4 short books have a total of 77 chapters, but they contain very valuable information. Today, I shall devote our time to an examination of 3 men, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, whom the Apostle John discusses in 3 John. In his word pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson writes concerning the 3 men. Gaius is the dependable layman in the church. Diotrephes, the dominating official. Demetrius, the kindly messenger from Ephesus with the letter. A vivid picture of early church life and missionary activity. Volume 6, page 259. An in-depth study of these 3 men should provide considerable help in our service in the kingdom of God. Gaius was a very common name in the Roman Empire. The New Testament mentions several men whose name is Gaius. Gaius of Macedonia, Gaius of Derbe, Gaius who served as Paul's host in Rome, Gaius whom Paul baptized in Corinth, and Gaius whom John discusses. We have no way of knowing the identity of the Gaius in 3 John, but what we know of the man should inspire us to emulate his devotion to the cause of Christ. John introduces his short letter with these simple words, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." 3 John 1. The word elder, presbyteros in the Greek, just means older. Sometimes the word is used of elders of the Lord's church, Acts 20:17, but it is also used of older men. There is no evidence that the Apostle John ever served as an elder of the church, but by the time he wrote his epistles, he was an older man. John's use of the words well-beloved and love reminds us of the fact that many of us often refer to John as the apostle of love. In his 3 epistle, John uses the word beloved, agapetos, 9 times, 4 times in 3 John alone. The Apostle John loved Gaius in the truth. The definite article does not appear in the original. Most modern versions simply read, "whom I love in truth." Williams translates the Greek, "whom I truly love." I doubt if it really matters how the Greek is translated. I know this. In his writings, John continually emphasized the truth. All Bible students are familiar with these words. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. But if the Greek really means truly love, as Williams translates the term, we have other examples of that use. John exhorted his readers, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." 1 John 3:18. John prayed for Gaius' welfare. "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers." 3 John 2. The word wish, eukomai in the Greek, means to pray. The word prosper can mean financial prosperity, but does not necessarily do so. This verse is one of the main texts of those who preach the so-called health and wealth gospel. If we must prosper financially or be healthy physically, many of the great saints through the ages have not been faithful. There were times when Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived, was hungry. He told the Philippians, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Philippians 4:12. Epaphroditus, one of Paul's companions, had been ill to the point of death. His illness resulted from his devotion to the cause of Christ. Philippians 2:25 through 30. Paul left Trophimus, another of his fellow workers, at Miletus sick. 2 Timothy 4:20. Was God displeased with Paul, Epaphroditus, and Trophimus? Is that the reason he allowed Paul to be hungry and the other two gospel preachers to be ill? Those who preach the prosperity gospel insult these faithful workers in the Lord's vineyard. Bruce Barron's book, The Health and Wealth Gospel, gives credit for the origin of the prosperity gospel to Oral Roberts. Please listen to Barron's charges against Roberts. During his dramatic search for God's direction in 1947, Roberts opened the Bible at random one morning, and his eyes fell on 3 John 2. Oral Roberts later wrote, "What I read that morning was one of the final touches to the concept of abundant life, which has changed the thinking of millions of people." Barron affirms, "Prosperity thus became an integral part of Roberts' message. It became even more important when, in seeking funds to go on television in 1954, he introduced the Blessing Pact, promising all who contributed $100 to his ministry a refund if they did not receive the gift back from a totally unexpected source within a year." Roberts knew his plan was audacious, but firmly believed that this pact would be the key to unlimited financial blessing for many of his supporters. Pages 62 and 63. Bruce Barron quotes Kenneth Copeland as saying, "Those who know God's system of finance can absolutely believe God for anything in the world and get it." Jerry Savelle, another health and wealth preacher, teaches his readers to tell themselves, "If I am not prospering, it is not God's fault, not the fault of the Word of God. It is my fault." Pages 92 and 93. D.R. McConnell is a graduate of Oral Roberts University. His book, A Different Gospel, A Historical and Biblical Analysis of the Modern Faith Movement, quotes Gloria Copeland's comments on Mark 10:30 as follows. "You give $1 for the gospel's sake, and $100 belongs to you. Give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. I know you can multiply, but I want you to see in black and white and see how tremendous the 100-fold return is. Give one house and receive 100 houses, or one house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the airplane. Give one car, and the return would furnish you a lifetime of cars. In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal." Page 172. Gloria Copeland was talking trash. Dr. Gordon Fee is one of the Pentecostal movement's finest scholars. McConnell provides the following excerpt from Gordon Fee's book, The Cult of Prosperity. "American Christianity is rapidly being infected by an insidious disease, the so-called health and wealth gospel, although it has very little of the character of the gospel in it. In its more brazen forms, it simply says, 'Serve God and get rich.' In its more respectable but pernicious forms, it builds $15 million crystal cathedrals to the glory of affluent suburban Christianity." Page 170. Kenneth Hagin, one of the godfathers in the modern faith movement, asserts, "God wants His children to eat the best. He wants them to wear the best clothing. He wants them to drive the best cars. And He wants them to have the best of everything." Fred Price asks, "If the mafia can ride around in Lincoln Continental Town cars, why can't the king's kids?" Page 175. "If such teaching does not make you sick at your stomach, what would it take?" John prayed that Gaius might be in good health, just as we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If our loved ones are suffering from cancer or heart trouble, does that mean they are not faithful Christians? I deeply resent the teaching of the health and wealth preachers that illness means a lack of devotion to the cause of Christ. My dear Molly was one of the most devout Christians I have ever known, and yet she died of cancer. The teaching of Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and similar prosperity men and women is insulting to God Almighty and to His faithful children. But there is one feature of the movement we must not overlook. Many of the preachers of the modern faith movement have gotten rich by deceiving their listeners into believing they will get rich. The preachers get rich because of the generosity of their listeners, not because they're being blessed by God. The Apostle John rejoiced greatly when some brethren testified of the truth that was in Gaius, even as he walked in the truth. 3 John 3. The word truth is one of the key words in understanding the writings of John. In the Gospel according to John, and in his three epistles, John uses words like truth, true, and truly more than 80 times. That is about 45% of the times those words appear in the entire New Testament. John taught, and so did all New Testament writers, that truth exists, and we can know it. John wrote in his second epistle, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they who have known the truth, for the truth's sake that dwells in us and shall be with us forever." 2 John 1 and 2. John expresses a sentiment that all parents, preachers, and teachers surely understand. He told Gaius, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." 3 John 4. As a father, a preacher, and a former high school and college teacher, I can fully appreciate John's view. Almost everywhere I go to preach in gospel meetings or to do workshops on the home, former students encourage me by telling me how much they profited from my college classes. I know they mean it, since I am not in a position to change the grades they made in my classes. The older I get, the more my former students mean to me. I have a question for you to consider. What does it mean to walk in the truth? New Testament writers use the word walk to refer to the way we live. John was telling Gaius of the great joy he experienced when he knew those he had taught were living by the principles he and probably others had taught them. The tense of the verb walk involves continuous action. Gaius was continually walking in the truth. John made a similar observation in his second epistle. "I rejoice greatly when I found your children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." 2 John 4. Is John teaching that Christians must be faithful servants of God? If we must be faithful, we are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The Apostle John commends Gaius, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatsoever you do to the brethren and to strangers." 3 John 5. Do you get the impression from this verse that faithfulness is just one option among many? God requires all His children to be faithful. "Be faithful unto death," our Lord exhorted the Christians at Smyrna, "and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. If the Smyrnaeans were not faithful unto death, would the Lord give them the crown of life anyway? If He would, the language of this verse makes no sense. Have you ever noticed how many times the New Testament writers use the word "do"? The word appears 576 times in the New Testament, dozens and dozens of times in John's writings alone. After our Lord had washed His disciples' feet, He asked them if they knew what He had done. He then said to them, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." John 13:12-17. John does not tell us what Gaius had done to the brethren and to strangers. We know he had in some way served both groups. Is it possible he had fed and clothed some people within both groups? We know our good works are not to be confined to our brothers and sisters. Paul explains, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto those who are the household of the faith. Galatians 6:10. Faithful Christians must be concerned about teaching the lost and leading them to Christ. But we must also minister to the physical and emotional needs of the lost. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Hebrews 13:2. Hospitality is one of the qualifications of an elder of the Lord's church. 1 Timothy 3:2. The word hospitality in this verse literally means love of strangers. The Christians and strangers whom Gaius had helped bore witness of his charity or love before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well. 3 John 6. The love Gaius had shown to other Christians and to strangers demonstrated that Gaius was following in the footsteps of Jesus who went about doing good. Acts 10:38. John encouraged Gaius to bring forward the brethren on their journey in a manner worthy of God. If Gaius continued his support for other Christians and for strangers, he would do well. Please take note of John's use of the word do. The Christians whom Gaius had supported had gone forth for Christ, taking nothing of the Gentiles. 3 John 7. Is John speaking primarily of preachers and missionaries, or of all Christians? We know this from reading the book of Acts. All those early Christians believed they were responsible for teaching lost men and women. After the martyrdom of Stephen, the disciples in Jerusalem, except for the apostles, were scattered throughout the then known world. They who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8:4. Those who went forth to teach and preach did not take money from non-members. In his set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson affirms, John is anxious that Christian missionaries receive nothing from the heathen, as our missionaries have to watch against the charge of being after money. There were many traveling lecturers out for money. Volume 6, page 262. John encouraged his fellow Christians to receive and to encourage missionaries. We ought therefore to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. 3 John 8. We must be careful, both as churches and as individual Christians, about the way we spend money on preachers and on missionaries. Preachers and missionaries must prove themselves to be worthy before they have a right to be supported. If a preacher is standing for the truth of the gospel, when we support him, we are fellow helpers to the truth. But if we support false teachers, are we not being fellow helpers to error? We cannot support such men, neither can we bid them Godspeed. 2 John 9-11. Fellowshipping false teachers is a very serious matter, as the Bible makes too plain for anyone to dispute. And are not churches fellowshipping false teachers when they join with the denominational world in observing so-called Holy Week, or Easter, or Christmas? If churches were filled with men like Gaius, they could have a great impact for good on our world. But what if churches have within their fellowship men of the disposition of Diotrephes? John was deeply disturbed about Diotrephes. He reminds the people to whom he addressed his third epistle. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. 3 John 9. Except for what John writes in this epistle, we have no idea about who Diotrephes was. I count myself fortunate to have actually seen very few Christians with the attitude of Diotrephes. I knew one church where one of the elders and the church secretary dominated the work of that church. John knew the great damage a man like Diotrephes does to the church of our Lord. No church can prosper and do the work of the Lord when a man like Diotrephes is in charge. John accused Diotrephes of loving to have preeminence. The word preeminence literally means loving to have the first place. In modern parlance, Diotrephes wanted to be the big cheese. A friend of mine loved to say, "He wants to rule the roost, or he will run off all the chickens." Some of the Pharisees had the same attitude. They loved the uppermost room at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the markets, and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brothers. And call no man father upon the earth, for one is your Father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Matthew 23:6-11. We can profit greatly by contrasting the attitude of Diotrephes with that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. He told his own disciples, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. And what could more clearly demonstrate our Lord's humility and servanthood than stooping to wash his disciples' feet? John severely criticized the dictator Diotrephes. "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them who would, and cast them out of the church." 3 John 10. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, John had authority to correct the problems in churches where he preached and worshipped. When he had the opportunity to visit the church where Diotrephes was dominating, he would remember the harm he was doing. Dr. A.T. Robertson says he wrote an article on Diotrephes for one of the Baptist periodicals. The editor of that paper informed Dr. Robertson that 25 deacons canceled their subscriptions because they thought Dr. Robertson was personally attacking them. Volume 6, page 263. Were those deacons suffering from guilty consciences? John accused Diotrephes of prating against us with malicious words. The word prating means to accuse idly and so falsely. The English Standard Version renders the Greek, "talking wicked nonsense." Diotrephes was not content to speak evil of John and other gospel preachers. He hindered those who supported them. He even cast them out of the church. Incidentally, John used the Greek word "cast out" of those who were cast out of the temple for profaning it. John 2:15. What motivates a man like Diotrephes? Is it pride or hunger for power or just plain meanness? John urges his brothers and sisters in Christ, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." 3 John 11. I have two questions relating to this verse. Can we know the difference between good and evil? If we cannot, John's words are utter foolishness. Did you notice John's use of the word "do"? John strongly affirms, "He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." It would be interesting to see how Calvinists handle verses like this one. Why do their books and sermons almost always ignore 3 John 11? Demetrius is the third man John mentions in his short epistle. John says concerning him, "Demetrius has a good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true." 3 John 12. The name Demetrius was quite common in the first century. Paul mentions a silversmith by the same name, Acts 19:24-38, but he is not the same man John had in mind. John says, "Demetrius has a good report of all men, and of the truth itself." We know, because of John's testimony, that Demetrius was a faithful Christian. But what does it mean to be a faithful Christian? Does it mean just attending all the services of the local congregation? Does it mean we must be diligent students of the Word? Does it involve making a great effort to bring lost souls into the kingdom of God? Does it mean giving of our time, talent, effort, and money to support the cause of Christ. When John says that Demetrius has a good report of the truth itself, what could he possibly mean? This certainly is an unusual expression. Could John be personifying truth? In his commentary on the epistles of John, my friend Roy Lanier Jr. comments on this expression. More likely, it is the case that Demetrius' life is in harmony with the truth. That is, he walks in harmony with the truth, and thus the truth witnesses to his way of life. The good report of all the brethren is linked with this, and is the reason they can give their good report. They have seen his life to be in harmony with the truth. Pages 276 and 277. In my more than 60 years of preaching, I have been privileged to know men and women who had the faith and courage of men like Gaius and Demetrius. I think back more than 50 years to a Christian woman Molly and I knew in South Georgia. She was constantly involved in helping those who were in need. You could count on Ellen Moulton to visit the sick, to take food to the needy, and to engage in other good works for the cause of Christ. She was a constant source of strength and encouragement to dozens of people in the community where I preached. We know from our reading of God's inspired Word that no person could do enough good works in this world, even if he lived to be 1,000 years old, to earn salvation. But we also know that those who fail to do good works will not make it into the eternal city. I have already emphasized a little word do in this lesson, but let me go further. Jesus asked his disciples, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" Luke 6:46. And what has our Lord told us to do? Did he not command us to feed the hungry, to give water to those who are thirsty, to show compassion toward strangers, to clothe the naked, and to visit the sick and those who are in prison? Failure to engage in these good works means that we shall hear our Lord say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:35-41. Do these verses give the impression we can neglect the good works Jesus outlined and still go to heaven? The book of James strongly emphasizes the absolute necessity of doing good works, that is, if we want to be saved. In fact, James uses the word poieo, usually translated do, 12 times in just 5 short chapters. One example will have to suffice. "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." James 4:17. Paul's great chapter on the resurrection closes with this admonition. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58. Two expressions from this passage need further elaboration. The expression "always abounding in the work of the Lord" means to go beyond what is expected of us. And what about the clause, "you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord"? The word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. You cannot get the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, from James or from 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.